There are several different ways you can approach Scripture. You can look at it as a history book, and it is. But if that's all it is, it'll never change you. You can look at it as the chronology of what Jesus did in Luke's Gospel. We are in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Luke this morning. You can look at it as simply the recordings of a good historian who was also a physician, and it still won't change your life. You can look at this academically. You can memorize all of the pages of Scripture. But if it doesn't find its way into your heart by way of application, it's of no use to you at all. So I encourage you this morning to adopt the same mentality that young Samuel had when the Lord had spoken to him. He'd never heard that voice before. But when it was all said and done, you know what he said, this young boy who can teach us a lot of lessons? He said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." You willing to listen to what God has to say to you this morning? Yeah? Yeah, we need to hear from God, not from Pastor Jim. We can't treat this as just a history book. This is not an academic exercise. We're here for one purpose, life change. Life change. That's what we're doing. We're in the process of learning, in the process of growing in the grace and knowledge. It is not by might nor by power, Zechariah had reminded God's people, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So I encourage you this morning to simply invite God's Holy Spirit to do business with your heart, wherever you're at. Jesus, in Luke chapter 6, has made an amazing statement as he has confronted with the religious Pharisees about grinding grain, if you will, on the Sabbath and doing work. He said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Then he went and healed the man with the withered hand in Capernaum synagogue, which reminds me, how's your withered hand doing? Remember we talked about that last week? Yeah, how's your withered hand doing? When the Lord said, stretch it forth, did you? Did you give him that issue of your life? Did you say, Lord, I'm the guy, I'm the gal, I'm the teenager with the withered hand. Heal my withered heart, head, mind. How's your withered hand doing? Keep stretching it forth. He will continue the work of healing. Now, after spending the entire mountaintop experience, a whole night in prayer, Jesus picks his disciples. The choices that he has to make are critical in as much as these guys are going to be taking Christianity into the next century and centuries subsequent by their discipleship of the people. If we can begin then in verse 12 of Luke chapter 6 this morning. One of those days, Jesus went to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles. Simon, who he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, they were brothers as well, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. I know you can easily look at this list and say, really, you spent all night in prayer and this is the best you could do? This motley crew, and it is made up of people that you and I would have never picked. Let's start this evangelistic crusade by which we are going to tell the world about Jesus Christ. What we really need is some Billy Grahams, but let's start off with four smelly fishermen. Let's start off with four guys that haul fish for a living, smell like it, and are as crude as they come with no rabbinic training whatsoever. Those guys will change the world, right? Wouldn't be our first pick, most likely. Jesus had spent the whole night praying to God, and what a motley crew Jesus picked under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Think about this. He's got at least four commercial fishermen. He's got a despised tax collector, a political zealot who hated Rome and its despised tax collectors. Now, there's a match made in heaven, isn't it? Why don't you, the tax collector, and you, the zealot that kills people for a living associated with Rome, let's get you guys together. If Jesus can teach those two guys to love each other, they can change the world. Maybe that's one of the lessons that we're supposed to learn out of this. He has a couple of hotheads called the sons of Boanerges, the sons of thunder. James and John, brothers though they were, seemed to spout at each other consistently. And probably the most respectable guy in the group is the only non-Galilean in the group. He is from a town named Kirioth in Judah. So he's from the southern part of the country. He appears to be good with money, tall, handsome, good-looking, put in charge of all of the assets of the disciples. He is probably the only one we would have picked, and his name is Judas Iscariot. Probably not the men we would have picked, but God did. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 1:27 say that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise? He's chosen you and I. It's not because we were the best, the brightest. We are not the world's natural pick, but you're God's pick. You're the people that God wants to use to invest his glory in. You and I, just common, ordinary people. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound, to shame the wise. But it begs the question, who are the men and women, the teens and the children that God chooses? Who are they? It's not necessarily the academically inclined or the smart or the young or the healthy or the academically brilliant. Who are the people that God chooses and uses? It's a good question to examine. Let me just say this. He chooses those that have the capability of being men and women and teens and children after his own heart. Not after the things of the world, but the things of God. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who seek him with all of their hearts. God isn't the first priority among many. God is their only priority. It says the eyes of the Lord range throughout the whole earth, just looking for the one person whose heart is totally devoted to him. What's stopping you and I from being that person? Those that seek him with all of their heart, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29, God said, you'll seek me and you will find me, but only when you seek me with all of your heart. Satan heard those words, and so he provides you 1,000 alternatives daily. To read your Bible or not, oh, I'm under the press of time, I can't do that. 1,000 other alternatives, 1,000 other entertainments that you could pursue. Worldly entertainments, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, things that call for our attention, demand our attention. And God is saying, I don't want to be one among many priorities. I want to be your singular pursuit. He takes care of everything else. He calls and he uses and he chooses people of prayer, people that completely depend upon him. That's what prayer is. It's a confession of our inadequacy and how desperately we need him. You and I should be a people of prayer. I don't know when's the last time you prayed all night. When I was on staff at Costa Mesa, there was a team of men who every Saturday night would meet at the church and pray all night long until the start of Sunday morning service. You never heard their names. They didn't make the bulletin. They weren't bragged on by anybody. But Pastor Chuck always thought those men that gathered in prayer that whole evening to be the real force behind what God was doing at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, turning it from a church of 17 people into a church of 35,000. That's an amazing work. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We can't ever afford to stray far from that anchor. It's not by how good you are or how talented or how enthusiastic you are even. It has to do with how spirit-filled you want to be. Fill me up, Lord. Fill me up, Lord, to overflowing. Interesting names that we have. Simon, who was called Peter. Peter means rock. He was anything but that in the beginning. His brother, Andrew, James, and John were the sons of thunder. Philip and Bartholomew in the Synoptic Gospels. He seems to be the same as the Nathanael that's mentioned in John's Gospel. Some of these guys had the same name, so they're given nicknames, if you will, to differentiate them often from one another. Thaddeus. Judas, the son of James, is probably another name for Thaddeus that's mentioned in Matthew 10 and Mark chapter 3. So don't let the differences in the names. It would be like, I get mail all the time to a wide variety of names, and it's all addressed to me. Pastor Jim, Jim Etheridge, James Etheridge, the Right Honorable Reverend James Albert III Etheridge. I'm called everything under the book. Sometimes I'm just called occupant. But it always finds its way to my desk. You and I are the same. Just because I call you different things. You know, I can call Dwayne Stretch because he wears cowboy boots and so he's a head taller than most of us. Okay, I can call him Stretch. I can call him Dwayne. I can call him Bubby. I can call him Skippy. I can call him pretty much, as long as I call him for dinner, he'll answer to just about anything. Amen? So don't let the differences in these names throw you off. They're easily understood as referring to the people that we have before us in this list. Notice that Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor, verse 16. He didn't start out that way. How many of us start well and finish miserably? You don't intend to start out a traitor. You don't intend to fall away from the Lord. You don't intend to become backslidden. It just happens over time. We drift like a rowboat that's lost its moorings. It flows in and out with the tide, and it can catch you off guard so easily. He didn't start off. He didn't wake up one day and say, I think I'll be the greatest betrayer known in all of history. I want to go down as the man who betrayed the Son of God. He didn't start out that way. But somehow or another, he drifted. Somehow or another, his allegiance to Jesus Christ became secondary to 30 pieces of silver and the pressure put upon him by the religious leaders. His unmet expectations led him down a dark path that took him further and further away from God. Unmet expectations can cause a bitterness of heart and mind that Satan will try to use to take you away from God. Every single person in this room has dozens of unmet expectations. A dozen times that our hearts have been broken where things didn't turn out the way we planned. Life is like that. It throws you curves constantly. And what you do with those depends on whether you get bitter or better. Chapter 17, then, having picked these guys, he decides to take him, along with the crowds that followed him constantly, to develop what appears to be the Sermon on the Mount. Other commentators have called this the Sermon on the Plain, thinking that it's different than the Sermon on the Mount because there's differences. I see it simply as an abbreviation of the longer account that we have in Matthew 5 through 7. But either way, I can tell you this about any teacher. They repeat the good stuff often, especially if you're trying to tell people consistently about the kingdom of God, but you're speaking to different audiences in different places. You will have a recurrent theme that comes up often, and I don't doubt at all that Jesus did that. So whether this is a separate teaching or it is, in fact, I know some people struggle. Well, it says in verse 17 of Luke 6, it was on a plain or a level place. In Matthew's gospel, it says it was on a mountaintop. Which is it? Well, it is fascinating. If you stand on the Galilean seashore in Capernaum and look to the left, you see from that perspective what looks to be a mountain, but when you climb it, it's actually a flat plateau. So it can be both a mountain and a flat place all at the same time, depending on your perspective. So I don't see a necessary contradiction here in any way, shape, or form. It would certainly reconcile the two texts. Let's look at what he does and what he says. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, down south from Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. People are coming from all over the place because they have heard that he has done miraculous things, and who had come to hear him to be healed of their diseases. Isn't it interesting why people follow Jesus? Verse 18, do you follow Jesus for what he can do for you? Or do you follow him because he's the Son of God who came to pay the price your sins deserved? There is plenty of teaching available out there today on the TV and the internet that appears that we serve Jesus for what we can get out of him. The health, the wealth, the prosperity that our flesh longs for. And the Holy Spirit of God tells me, I've given you all you need. Learn contentment. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, but that is severely tested often. People are coming to him not to be healed of their sins, but to be healed of their diseases. There's coughs and colds and all sorts of issues here this morning, and we would all like to be healed, amen? Nobody wants a sinus infection. Nobody wants a cold or a flu or a chronic wasting illness that just takes a toll and wears on you. Nobody wants that. But if God has allowed it, is there the possibility? Is there the possibility he can use it for his glory? Didn't Paul say, when I am weak, then I am strong? But all we can focus on is, I want a healing, I want a healing, I want a healing. It's all about me instead of God then. It's a little self-centered. It's natural enough. James tells us, if any among you be sick, let him call upon the elders of the church, be anointed with oil. Let's see what God does. Maybe you'll be miraculously healed if it is God's will. But we demand nothing but ask for everything. Always my will is subservient to his. Not my will, but thine be done. And that's sometimes a difficult thing to swallow, isn't it? They came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. They don't see their greatest need is forgiveness of sins. We don't today. You think your greatest need is, could you get that teenage kid of mine in line? Lord, could you heal me? Lord, I just got fired. Can you give me another job? Can you move? Can you move now? And we forget that the prime duty of man is to glorify God, not to be self-absorbed with personal need, but to transcend that natural tendency to grasp that supernatural calling upon our lives. You've got to look past you sometimes. And that is a difficult thing to do. Certainly it is for me. You're probably thinking, well, that's because you're a piker. I got a handle on that one. But there may come a point in time in the future where you tend to be more self-absorbed than you are this morning. The victory will never be found by keeping your eyes on yourself, but on God. That's why we constantly encourage people to do that. Yes, I want to be healed of my diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits, it says, were cured, and people all tried to touch him because power, dunamis, where we get the word dynamic and dynamite, was coming out from Jesus and healing them all, just as the Old Testament prophets had predicted, especially Isaiah 61. Remember that passage that Jesus quoted in the synagogue? And he says, this day has been fulfilled in your hearing. What's he saying? I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. But the mistake we make is thinking that our greatest need is the physical needs that we face. Your greatest need isn't physical, it's spiritual. But we fail to realize that often. We think all of my problems could be solved if I could just win the lottery. If I just had enough money, if that situation would change. And God, I think, is reminding us through our praise and worship this morning, most recently, keep your eyes on him. Everything else will turn out fine. That's the test, isn't it? I want to keep my eyes on me or my sin or myself or my circumstance because that's what preoccupies my thinking. Your future, what you're going to do, where you're going to go. But the test of life is, can we focus on God? Not our past, not our present, not our future. Can we focus on God? Can we say, not my will, but yours be done? As long as our eyes are on ourselves, our weaknesses, our deficiencies, we'll live in defeat constantly. You've got to, at some point in time as a Christian, transcend the natural because that's the only way you can grasp the supernatural. You got to let go of the things that your eyes see, your ears hear, your mouth speaks, the things that you feel, taste, touch, and smell. You've got to let go of that if you're ever going to touch the hem of his garment. That's what he's calling us to do. Push through the natural and to lay hands on that which is supernatural. Yes, we have our diseases. Yes, we hunger. We have evil spirits that are around the world today that we need to be delivered from, for sure. Our greatest need is intimacy with him. Not religion. Intimacy with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. People all tried to touch him because power was going out from him. The King James Version has virtue. It's the word, Greek word, dunamis, power. Verse 20, and looking at his disciples. This is where it becomes personal. He's not just talking to the crowds. He starts off talking to people like you and me. The people that are closest to him. The people that say, I'm a disciple of Christ. I'm a Christian. If that's you this morning, this is Jesus talking to you. Forget that Pastor Jim is here. That's not the issue. This is Jesus talking to you, and he is going to meet us right where we're at in our struggle to be obedient to the things he's about to command. We're going to go down through a list here, and you go, yeah, I can't do it. You're right. You can't. Not in the flesh. Not in the flesh. Well, let's look at the text, because it is a fascinating portion of Scripture that rattles me, quite frankly. Verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said to them, "Blessed you who are poor." I've never heard anybody say that in my life besides Jesus. Ooh, poverty. Can I have some? Nobody says that. Nobody thinks like that. Or there wouldn't be any lottery sales tickets going out across America. People always want more. We're never satisfied. I remember that the guy who owns Comcast now, Ted Turner Broadcasting, was asked, "Well, when is enough enough? You're a billionaire." And he said, "I just one more. Just one more. Just one more billion. Be fine." You're never satisfied if that's your God. There's never going to be enough. Why did gambling become so popular in Colorado? People want more. People want more. Rather than be a good steward of what they have, they imagine what they can do with the wealth. And, of course, we're always so noble and Christian about it. "Well, Lord, you know, if I won the lottery, I'd tithe." It is fascinating, in the 30 years I've been pastoring this church, I have known a number of people right here in our congregation that did win various amounts of the lottery. Number one, not one single one of them has ever tithed. Not one single one of them stayed in church. So you tell me again how winning the lottery is going to make you a better Christian? What a deception. And yet we still buy our lottery tickets and we still gamble. And God goes, "I didn't give you that money to gamble it away, to take your shot at having more. Be content with what you have." And when Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor," he's not primarily talking about financial poverty, but those who are spiritually in need. "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit," Matthew 5:3 says. The Beatitudes go much deeper than just material poverty and physical hunger, because that's not our greatest need. In fact, in America, there's not a lot of hungry people out there. There's not a lot of people in material poverty compared with the rest of the people of the world, to be sure. But those who are poor in spirit, those who, as Matthew 5:6 said, hunger and thirst for righteousness, those guys will be filled. Not people that are looking for their bellies to be filled. That's why they're following. Not people that are hungry for deliverance from their illnesses or their demons, but people that hunger and thirst for him and his righteousness. They will be filled. This far transcends material things. Jesus, at the start of this Sermon on the Mount or this Sermon on the Plain, is calling people, think above the physical. You are a spiritual being. Think spiritually, not physically. Think supernaturally, not naturally. We are so inclined to be bound to that which we have personally experienced, the natural world. It is difficult for us to sometimes push past that barrier, that hindrance. But there's something I know, verse 21, about hungry people. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." Did you notice "will be satisfied" there in verse 21 is future tense? It's not here and now, and yet many Christians look for their reward from God in the here and now. It's future tense. But here's what I know about hungry people. They seek. People that know they're hungry. I took my grandkids up to the Cripple Creek Railroad yesterday. They had a huge and luxurious bagel and cream cheese breakfast in the morning before we took off. We didn't get out of Woodland Park before they said, "Papa, we're hungry. Can we go to Sonic?" 3 and 5 year olds go, "We are so hungry. We are starving. We are starving, Papa. We're going to like pass out and die. I think I'm going into shakes because my blood sugar is dropping out." And you're going, "Where do you guys get this stuff? We just fed you. Just 30 minutes ago, we fed you." "Papa, please." "Well, you know, it's a done deal. We're going to get a chili cheese, Coney." Hungry people seek. They were not going to stop. They were not going to let me out of Woodland Park before they got something to eat. They were seeking. You know, people often look for food. They look for the things of the world, hoping to satisfy that appetite. But we have a spiritual hunger inside of each one of us that can only be met in Christ Jesus. There's a void that only God can fill. But I know this about hungry people. They're hungry drives them, and it gives them a single focus. Are you hungry for God that way? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? That's a single focus that has nothing to do with Sonic, does it? Has nothing to do with a physical appetite. Tracy has said that many times up here. Are you hungry for God's word? Is there a desire to know him better, to praise him more, to seek his face? Jesus describes the blessedness of those who focus on him and his righteousness, like a hungry man focuses on food. Matthew adds hunger for righteousness. And isn't it interesting? The current world system today offers little that can be called righteousness. I used to be a serious news advocate, and I'd like to go home after work and watch the news. I just don't have much of a stomach for it anymore. You think there is so much unrighteousness, so much vilification, so much self-serving, so much greed for power, and so much violence in the world today. You just want to turn off the tube and say, Lord, could I just touch the hem of your garment for a minute? Can I just get in touch with that righteousness that's so devoid in the world today? Luke contrasts the present reality with the future condition. We will be satisfied, verse 21. Weep over your own failures. Weep over the conditions of this fallen world, even as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It breaks my heart to see what's going on in the world today. There seems to be no knowledge of God, no desire to pursue God, no interest except to pursue their own agenda. And that just grieves the heart of God. Our focus should be singular. It should be him. Not on greed, money, power, position, wealth. Not even on healing. Not even having my physical belly filled. So Jesus says in verse 21, the second half, blessed are you who weep now, for you will, future tense, laugh. This is a hard world sometimes to endure and to get through, because things do not turn out the way often you and I anticipate. We hope for the good and only bad comes. We pray for things going on as we see them on TV or hear them on the internet. We pray for those people or situations, and yet the world seems to be going from bad to worse. Verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. When our highest elected officials call us coalition of people that cling to their God and their guns, something is wrong in America. It grieves the heart of God that there seems to be so little regard for him anymore. There's lip service given, but their hearts seem to be so far from them. The world today is tolerant of everything, and it's espoused as the greatest virtue that you and I should aspire to. They're tolerant of everything except Jesus Christ. They're almost okay with you mentioning God as long as it's an obtuse reference, because there are many gods in the world. But as soon as you mention Jesus Christ, that causes immediate offense, doesn't it? There's an immediate line drawn in the sand. You're a radical. You're a zealot for the sake of God. You are one of them chandelier swingers and have no idea of what reality is all about. And we are mocked by and large. We are looked down upon. We are seen as the despicable, the few, the minority. Why can't we get in touch with the world and the way it thinks? Because we are not of this world. Not of this world. Verse 22 tells me what reaction I can expect from a world that doesn't know God anymore. The world's reaction to the true man or woman of God. Blessed are you when men hate you. People don't want to hear the truth. Have you noticed that? People don't want to hear the truth. You know, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They don't want to hear that. They want you to tell them, hey, going out and drinking and carousing, that's fine. Ain't nothing wrong with it. Everybody does that. Blessed are you when those types of individuals hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you and reject your name as evil. The proverb said, "Woe unto the people that call good evil and evil good." That's the day and age we live in today, isn't it? Where we are told, no, you have to be tolerant. This is alternative lifestyles. You have to accept this. Who are you to judge? I don't decide what sin is. God's word does that. I just have to agree with it if I'm a child of God. But the world will never agree with it. They will parade the very sins that are most harshly condemned in Scripture. And we are told we should be tolerant of that. But how intolerant they are of our Christianity. How intolerant of the mere mention of the one true living God who created all life on this planet, the universe over our heads. They don't want you around. They revile you. They call out your name and your morality as evil, narrow, puritanical, self-righteous. They'll call you every name under the book just for being a Christian. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when these things happen to you. Look at the last line in verse 22, because of the Son of Man. Because you stand for Jesus. Yeah, don't just try to get along with the world. That's like mixing oil and water. It doesn't work. Be a standalone Christian. If you're all by yourself, know this, that the Lord Jesus will always stand with you. He will always stand. You are not alone. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. He said he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, who would come alongside of us and help us to walk. And oh, how we need his ministry today. Verse 23 reminds me where our reward is. I'm going to ask you a question here and ask you to fill in the blank. It says in the NIV, verse 23, rejoice in that day that you're persecuted. Leap for joy, because great is your reward. Finish the sentence for me. In heaven, not on earth. That is the damnable lie of the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine today. It has our focus on a sinful, fallen world like this is our reward. It is not. This is as close to hell as you and I will ever get. If you're an unbeliever, this life is as close to heaven as you will ever get. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in this life. Our reward, verse 23, highlighted. I did in my Bible because I need a constant reminder of the things that tie me to this world and the things that set me free from this world. What's your identity? Are you a citizen of Colorado Springs or Colorado or El Paso County, United States of America, planet Earth? My citizenship is in heaven. That's our identity, isn't it? But there is a constant battle for our minds in that area. Is that your identity? That's a real test. Great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets, with shame and derision. You read the Old Testament accounts of how people like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the other prophets were all treated with contempt. People didn't want to hear it. An unrighteous people never want you to mention the word righteous. They're living in a world that you're confronting them with. They know their deeds are darkness. They know that light exists, but they prefer the darkness. And so their tactic is a smear campaign against you as a child of God. They'll call you holier than thou. They'll mock you. They'll use your God's name as a curse formula every time they're around you just to get your goat. You have nothing in common with the world. They need Jesus. They need our prayers. They need salvation. But I can't expect godly conduct out of an ungodly people. But you and I know God. He has a right to expect godly conduct out of us, doesn't he? He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his word to steer and navigate us through life's difficult journey. Too often we expect recompense in this life, in this world, and Jesus is straining to tell us it is not here. Your reward is in heaven. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep, obviously in the day of judgment. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Ooh, my. You reckon Jesus stepped on a whole herd of toes right then? Well, you can't call these guys out as false prophets. That's not loving. Judge not, lest you be judged, Jesus. Haven't you read that passage? Isn't it interesting how that's the only verse the unbelievers know? And they take it out of context and try to rub your nose in it all the time. Well, judge not, lest you be judged. Maybe you ought to read the rest of the chapter. Jesus talks about judgment throughout that passage. The marks of a false prophet. Jesus probably turned to the Pharisees that were in the crowd when he said this, woe to you who are rich. Now, where did the Pharisees' riches come from? From fleecing the flock. Any of that going on today in religious circles? The fleecing of the flock? I've always said if you turn on TV and watch your favorite TV preacher and they mention money in the first 5 minutes, turn them off. That's their God. That's their God. They want your money. I've been told many times that no. They're really not false teachers. When they ask you to send in your money, you're sowing your seed faith money. Really? Why don't they sow into my ministry? Why don't they send me a check? How come it's always a one-way street of us sowing into their ministry and them becoming millionaires and billionaires and the church grows poorer? Do you see the hypocrisy of that position? It represents a worldly mindset. And Jesus said, I came and died to give you a new mindset that has nothing to do with money, possessions, stuff, power. My riches, I want to be found where my heart is, in heaven. I don't want to ever be accused of fleecing the flock. Their riches came from the patronization of the wealthy. Follow the money. Why the woe in these cases? Because you've received your reward from man and will receive nothing from God. You chased after the accolades of men and the money of men and the gods of this world. That's your reward. That's it. There is no eternal reward thereafter. Now turning from apparently these people who bowed down so easily to false prophets and false teachers, in verse 27, Jesus seems to shift gears here a little bit, and this is where it becomes exceedingly difficult for you and I. He lists off a string of commands here, and they are imperative commands in the original language. They are not holy suggestions. These are commands. Here's the hard part. Every single one of them is impossible. Every single one of what Jesus commands us to do is impossible. So know right up front, that's why Jesus said you have to do this. He's trying to teach us, with man this is impossible, but all things are possible with God. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So what he's calling us to here is stop thinking naturally. Stop thinking in the terms of the world and start thinking above that plane. You're kingdom citizens. Think like it. Act like it. He can ask the impossible of those that are filled with the impossible Holy Spirit. Or the supernatural dunamis power that flows from the throne of Christ. He can ask the impossible because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, as Paul said. These things aren't difficult. You may read verses 27 through 36 and say, well, this is hard, this is tough. No, it isn't. It's impossible. But Jesus has a habit of asking the impossible of his disciples. How about just back there in verse 20, you with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. They call it a withered hand for a reason. You're asking the impossible. But as the man tried, God gave him the ability. It was a step of faith. He could have wound up humiliated in front of the whole synagogue that morning. Stretch forth your hand. Jesus responds to faith. And when he asks the impossible of you, when you say, I can't do it, but because you told me to do it, I'm going to give it 110% by the power of your Holy Spirit. He acknowledges that and then gives the ability to fulfill the command. It's not on you then. It's on him. He's just waiting for you to acknowledge your weakness. My weakness. No, I can't do it. I can't stretch forth a withered hand. What can I do? I can give God that withered hand. I can't do it. You've asked the impossible of me. Later, Jesus would tell his disciples when the 5,000 gathered on the slope there. The disciples had come to Jesus and said, "You better send these guys away. They're really hungry." And then Jesus said to them, "Why don't you feed them? I mean, there's only 5,000. Why don't you? Yes, you, Dennis. You buy lunch for 5,000 people." Dennis is going, "Yeah, that's impossible. That's impossible." That's the whole point. The best response the disciples could have offered up to Jesus is say, "I don't got it. I can't do it. You've asked me to do that, which is impossible. But since you're the God of the impossible, I'll do whatever you want me to do. So what do you say? What do you want me to do? I'm ready. I'm ready. I believe you can do all things." That's the faith that he responds to. Does that summarize your faith? That's what he's asking of us, the impossible. Not the difficult, not, "Oh, I can't do this." Of course you can't do this. Not by the power of self-effort. It's not the flesh that advances the kingdom of God. It is the work of his Holy Spirit. "You feed the 5,000, Jesus said to them in Matthew 14:16. They should have shaken their heads and said, "It's impossible. But with you all things are possible. What would you have us do? What do you want me to do?" They flunked the test, bigger than Dallas. So a little while later, now we got 4,000. Okay, you couldn't believe God for 5,000. Let's whittle it down to 4,000. Same test. What do you think, guys? "I don't know. We just got a few fish. Me. You're thinking in the natural. You flunked the test again. Here's what I find is anytime I flunk a test, another test is coming just like it in the not-too-distant future. And God will let me retest until I finally get it through my thick skull that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 4:6 should be one of your go-to passages. Zechariah 4:6. Another one should be Jeremiah 29:11-13, where God says, "You will seek me and you will find me. When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you." He's got plans for us that we can barely imagine. I'll let you explore that passage on your own time there. Asking the impossible. How about this one? Big storm blows up. Jesus comes walking on the water to the guys in the middle of the night. And you're going, "That's impossible." Yep. Yep. That's the whole idea. Jesus is doing the impossible. And at his command, I can do the impossible. He has little interest in us walking on water so much as he has interest in us exercising our faith. "Do you believe this?" Jesus asked Lazarus' sisters. "I can raise the dead." "Do you, personally, do you believe this?" "I don't know. It's kind of outside my normative experience. Been to a lot of funerals. Not many of them got up out of the casket. That's right. With man, this is impossible. You're right. But stop thinking like you're just a man. You're a child of God. Then think outside the box. Think outside the envelope. Is God able? I'm thinking if he created the universe, there shouldn't be anything you face he can't whoop. Hear what I'm saying? Trust God. I mean, this is the lesson you've got to etch in your mind this morning. Or we walk out of here with the same baggage we walked in with. He asks the impossible. So Jesus comes walking to the guys on the water to show that he is the Lord of the impossible. And then what's Peter say? I love Peter. Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me get out of the boat and come walking to you on the water." Isn't it interesting how the rest of the guys said, "Not me. No, I know what happens when you try to walk on water. You sink. You sink. Maybe try it in your bathtub where the water's shallow for a while, but out in the middle of the Lake of Galilee, not a good idea." Peter had enough faith to believe that if Jesus said, get out of the boat, he could walk on water. Do you believe you can walk on water? No, I don't know, Pastor Jim. Tried it in the bathtub last night. Didn't work. Didn't end pretty. I understand. But God's calling you to do the impossible, not practice the possible. We're thinking in naturalistic terms. Peter got out of the boat, walked on water until he allowed his eyesight to drop to the wind and the waves. Instead of keeping his eyes on Jesus, the hallmark of victory is found there. Keep your eyes on Jesus. But think about that. Get out of the boat and walk to me in the water. Peter, if he was natural, if he was thinking and acting natural, would go, nope, can't do it. That's right, it's impossible. Peter already heard the Sermon on the Mount. He then had an opportunity to put it into practice. This week, God is going to ask something impossible of you. You can argue with him. You can tell him how, no, I can't walk on water. Sorry, I can't raise the dead. I can't open the eyes of the blind. I can't cast out demons. God is this week going to ask something not difficult of you. Life is difficult. He's going to ask something of you that far transcends your ability to pull it off. He's going to ask you to do the impossible, and you're going to say, I can't do it. Here's the test. You're either going to argue with God and make your excuses, or you're going to walk by faith and find yourself walking on water. But you'll never know which way it'll go until that moment arrives and you choose. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You stand on the Word of God. You stand on the promises of God. And you will be amazed at what He can do in the most difficult, the most impossible of situations. But that's why He allows them to come along. Of course you can't do it. Of course you can't walk on the water. But isn't Jesus Lord of the Sabbath? Aren't all things possible through Him? He's Lord of it all. It's easy to make excuses because our natural tendency is to think in the natural instead of the supernatural. It's an issue of what you're capable of versus what God is capable of. He doesn't want you self-dependent. He wants you God-dependent. I'm ready to argue. Oh, well, let's just go down through the list because it is Bing and Harry. I tell you who hear me, verse 27, love your enemies. Whoops. I have a tough time loving my family. I have a tough time loving my brothers, my sisters, mom and dad. Are you kidding me? Love my enemies? It's all I can do to not pray down fire and brimstone on them. Amen. I tell you who love me, who hear me, love your enemies. It's impossible. Lord, how can I love my enemies? There's no way I can love my enemies. I don't even want to do good to those who hate me. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. I don't want to bless those that curse me. The issue isn't what you want. Are you willing to obey the clear command of Scripture? You say this is impossible. That's an excuse. With God, all things are possible. That's what you stand upon, is the promises of God through faith. I don't want to do good. I don't want to bless them. Bless those that curse you. Pray for those that mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and anyone who takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others what you would have them do to you. It's a proactive rule that Jesus gave, and it's referred to it as the golden rule. Here's the problem. It's impossible to do. It's impossible to do. Many other philosophers down through the ages have put it in the negative. Don't do to others unless you want it done to you. But Jesus' words in the positive. Be sure that you take the initiative to do to others first what you would have them do to you. That's a proactive difference, and it's all the difference in the world. I remember in John chapter 6 and verse 60, it tells us that one time after Jesus gave an impossible teaching like this, eat my flesh and drink of my blood, it says many turned back and no longer followed him. Isn't it interesting how often Jesus gave a hard teaching designed to separate the wheat from the chaff? And yet the world today clamors for easy teaching. You can't say anything offensive, Pastor Jim. You can't say that Jesus is the only, the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except. You can't say that. Don't you know that that offends people? the largest church in the United States of America. Today, their pastor has said, I refuse to use the word sin in the pulpit. That must mean he's greater than Jesus. Jesus mentions sin all the time. And yet we've come to accept that, and there's 45,000 people that go to that church thinking, that's the greatest thing since sliced bread and round doorknobs. Really? A watered-down gospel that demands nothing of you? Jesus, I find, asks the impossible of us. He doesn't have us living in a comfort zone that's in isolation from the world and consumed with the petty, the worldly, consumed with self-appetites. That's not Jesus' priority. He gave a hard teaching here. And I'll bet you a lot of people walked away from the Sermon on the Mount and said, yep, that's too hard. Can't do that. That's right. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. We're not to have a retaliatory attitude. That's what verse 29 says. If someone takes your cloak, that was their outer garment. Don't stop them from taking your tunic, which was the garment beneath that. Give to everyone who asks you. If there's a need, cough up the goods. Verse 32, if you love only those that love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners, even tax collectors do that. And I'll bet you Matthew was looking at his boots when Jesus said that. Even tax collectors love their own. Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. Think Bank of America, you know, Visa, MasterCard, that kind of stuff. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. Then you will be the sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Heavenly Father is merciful. Verse 37 does not mean throw discernment to the wind. In fact, we're later on commanded in verses 43 to 45, we must discern right from wrong. But here he's condemning the hypocritical and unjust judging of other people. In other words, there's no spiritual superiority in the kingdom of God. We should be humble. Do not judge and you will not be judged. That's what the Pharisees did. Don't be a Pharisee. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? Okay, so it's level ground at the foot of the cross. I don't judge people. Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, I love this, he said, who are you to judge another servant? He says, the weaker brother prefers vegetables, and you who are eating meat sacrificed to idol think that you're more superior than the guys eating vegetables. In a nutshell, what Paul said, you like vegetables, eat vegetables. You like meat, eat meat. It's not worth arguing about. Have you ever known a militant vegan? My brother's one of them. I got an older brother who's militant. I mean, he wants to force feed. He says, haven't you ever read what's on the back of a hot dog package? My answer, I don't care. I don't care what's on the back of it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, if I'm going to die of nitrites and hot dogs, then put it on my tomb. That's great. That's fine. Got to die of something. I can think of lots worse ways than hot dogs. But he's militant about his views. And I told him one time, I said, Jack, if being a vegan got you into heaven, you'd be at the head of the list, but it doesn't. Doesn't matter what you eat or drink. I think we should all be good stewards of our body. You like eating veggies? Great. Eat your veggies, dude. Me, I like eating my hot dogs, my pizza, my ice cream. You see, that's not being a good steward of your body. Don't judge me, man. You know, when you put it that way, you can see that some of these things that people become so vitriolic about mean nothing. Love, grace, mercy. These are the things that are important in the kingdom of God, and He expects us to exercise. That's what He is saying. Don't judge, verse 37, and you will not be judged. Don't condemn. You will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure that you... Oh, highlight this one. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Is that one of the scariest verses in Scripture you ever heard of? You know, so if I'm going to err, it's going to be on the side of grace. If I'm going to err, it'll be on the side of mercy. If I'm going to err, it'll be on the side of love. And if people take advantage of that, that's fine. It doesn't really matter. Verse 39, he also told them this parable, can a blind man lead a blind man? I think the answer is no. Won't they both fall into the pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. We want to be like Christ. He was called the teacher everywhere he went. The teacher. Oh, Lord Jesus, teach us. Why do you look at the speck of dust, sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Now, that's an amazing example of hyperbole, which is exaggeration to make a point. In other words, don't self-righteously point out all of the faults to other people and say, oh, you need to deal with this, you need to deal with that, you better get a handle on this, when in fact we ignore what's going on inside of us. I'm nobody's judge. We all struggle. Amen? Your struggles don't look like mine, but I'm not your judge. The answer is found in Christ Jesus. My job is to encourage you to find strength in that area of weakness in your life, not to cover it up or not to judge it or be hyper-spiritual about it. Why do you look at a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the Oregon log jam in your own? That's hyperbole. That's exaggeration. How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye. There's nothing wrong with helping a brother or sister in their situation. But make sure that you do it for the right motive. Don't judge them. Don't be weird. Don't be harsh or legalistic. But make sure that you're in a place spiritually where you can help other people. Not perfect. Humble. Loving. Gracious. Kind. That's what we are striving for, is Christ Jesus. Then you'll be able to clearly remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit. Nor does a bad tree bear good fruit, but each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good that is stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil that is stored in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. That's a two-edged sword there, isn't it? I can allow things to come out of my mouth that should not. But I have a free choice. What Jesus is saying is you should only say those things that build up and encourage and edify. It's easy to get out there and slug it in the mucky mire of the world, just like they do, and answer foolishness for foolishness. And Jesus is saying, I called you to live above that plane. You're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The proverb said, you cannot answer a fool according to his folly. You can't get down there and slug it out with them. You can love on them. You can pray for them. But I want to make sure that what comes out of my mouth represents the overflow of my heart. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. I want to answer kindly. We should practice that in our homes. We should practice that in the workplace, which may be even a harder test. Because there's a wise and foolish builder, and we have a choice to make as to which way we build. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Do you see the practical application of verse 46 there? Jesus said, you can say you're a Christian all day long. You got to start acting like one. You got to start talking like one. You got to start thinking like one. And that is a supernatural being. It's not earthbound. Stop talking about the things of this world like it's going to last forever. Your hobbies, your sports, your predilections should not dominate your conversation if you are a Christian. Your job does not define who you are. It's your position in Christ. And yet we forget that. And so we go to meetings and gatherings and parties and we start talking about our sports figures or the weather or silly stuff that has no eternal consequence. Because quite frankly, we're embarrassed to talk about where we're really at spiritually. So we don't want to talk about that. Maybe a good question that we could come alongside and ask each other is, how are you doing in the Lord? How are you doing in the Lord? Did your quiet time really speak to you this morning? You got a word from me? God just told me You got a word for me this morning. Give it your best shot. We don't put ourselves above anybody else, but we understand that the practical application of my Christianity is what it's all about. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I said? What commands is he talking about? The Sermon on the Mount, we just went over it. All of this impossible stuff, Jesus says, yeah, I actually mean for you to do that. Not talk about doing that, not memorize the Sermon on the Mount. I actually expect you to love your enemies. I actually expect you to do these things. You see a person in need, give them a coat. Don't call up the church and say, Pastor Jimmy, need to buy this guy a coat. You got more than one coat at your house? Then you give them a coat. Maybe that's why God sent them to you instead of me. Well, there's a novel concept. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, notice the floods do come. They will come. When that torrent struck the house, but it could not shake it because it was well built, solid foundation. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like the man who builds a house on ground that is without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. It's not saying that you're a Christian that makes you a Christian. It's being a Christian. It's being one who is tied together and yoked together with the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us are perfect. I don't expect perfection out of anybody on this planet besides Jesus. So I cut everybody a lot of slack as best I can. I'm trying to be as gracious and as loving and as gentle and as kind as I can be. I don't want to hurt or offend anybody, because that's the heart and mind of Christ. He wants people to be in fellowship with him. Let me just give you three brief takeaway points to this morning's teaching as we round out chapter 6. Verse 12 shows the importance, the necessity of prayer. I'm not saying that every night you should spend the entire night in prayer. You got to get sleep from time to time. But understand that the source of Jesus' power was prayer. That was the source of his power. He prayed all night. Then he made the best possible decision. Especially when you're facing major decisions, be sure that you bathe it in prayer. It may not be obvious what God's answer is if you think only in the natural. But when you inquire of a supernatural God, he may then supernaturally reveal things to you in response to your faithful prayer. But bathe it in prayer. That's what Jesus did. And nowhere is it more important than when you're making big decisions. But second takeaway from this passage is how often Jesus asks the impossible of us. Stretch forth your withered hand. Feed the 5,000. Walk on the water. Understand this. It's Matthew 19, verse 26. But with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. I delight in that promise, don't you? It doesn't say God can pull off most things. All things. All things. There is nothing in my life he can't get a handle on. There is no issue I face. There is no catastrophe or storm that is greater than the God who created the wind and the waves. All things are possible with God. In Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things, everything, through him who gives me strength. Isn't that a glorious promise? See, when the storms hit, you have to fall back on the promises of God. That's where your faith is tested. That's where your faith can rise up and give you buoyancy when the storms of life are trying to drown you. I can do all things through him. It's impossible, you say. Yeah, it is with man. It is with man. I'll give you that right up front. But God calls you not to live on a natural plane, but a supernatural one. And verse 47 reminds me that Christianity is not a religious philosophy so much that it's a way of life that simply needs to be put into practice. We do these things. We don't talk about these things. We don't memorize these things. We don't have 12-point seminars on these things. Just do the impossible. Are there any questions about what he's requiring of you this morning? It is impossible. Just say amen. But all things are possible through him who gives me strength. All things are possible. You mean I could walk on water? Peter did. You mean I can raise the dead? Paul did. You mean I can speak in tongues and languages? I can evangelize the world? Is that possible? And with God, all things are possible. Well, let's stand together and tell God that we believe him for the impossible. Lord, it's not what I can see that I believe. It's the unseen God that I trust in that causes me to believe. You are the God of the impossible. There is nothing impossible with you. And I rest in that. My trust is in you. My hope is in you. My confidence is in you. Not what I can see, not what I can understand. In fact, you commanded us in the Proverbs, do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge me, and I will guide your paths. I stand on that promise. My understanding is so limited. It's filtered through sinful, fallen flesh. I dare not try to figure out what, when, why, where, and how you're going to move or act. This I know. You always call us to the impossible. I can't love my enemies, but I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I can do these things. I can obey these commands. You said if we love you, we wouldn't give lip service to these things. We'd actually do these things. Help us to do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Because with all of my heart, Heavenly Father, I believe Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Fill us, Holy Spirit. Give us joy. Give us unspeakable victory as we look to you, knowing that you ask the impossible of us, but knowing I can do all things through him who gives me strength. All things are possible with God. So we look to you, God of the impossible. We refuse to think in the terms of the world or the natural flesh. You've called us to be a supernatural people. And today is a graduation from the natural to the supernatural. From that which we can see to that which we believe. That which we have failed to practice, citing its impossibility, to doing that which is impossible this morning. We rest in you. We trust in you. We bless your holy name, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' precious and all-glorious name, Father. Amen. God is good. Amen. Let's sing it.